Father, we are so very grateful tonight that that precious name that our brother has mentioned is one that we can use to approach unto Thee, not as a special incantation, but because of His work on our behalf and His current intercession for us. So we're thankful tonight we come in His name. He bid us to come, and therefore we come. Thanking You for hearing our prayers, thanking You for knowing what our needs are before we even have an opportunity to utter them, and knowing them much better than we know them, and knowing if there's a problem to be solved, how it is best solved. We're thankful that You're our Father, and as our Father, that You delight in Your children coming to You with their needs and unburdening their souls. We trust, Lord, that we'd be a people who would know something of being able to cast our burdens upon Thee and to know that You'll sustain us. You'll never suffer the righteous to be moved. We pray tonight that You would help us as we look into Your Word. Again, we sue Thy loving favor, ever acknowledging that there is not one thing that we can see apart from the Spirit opening our eyes. We come in dependence upon Thee, asking that You help us, for we ask these things tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tonight, for our few thoughts, we turn to the fourth chapter book of Ephesians again. I spend a little more time, and Lord willing, next Wednesday night, maybe even more time, on what some have called the divine unities. They're in the fourth chapter, the first part of it. I read from beginning in verse 1. And then we go down to verse 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul writes to this church, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Verses 4 through 6 are declarations. They are not exhortations. They are not asking us or encouraging us to acknowledge these things. They are simply declarations of truth. There is one body. There's not more than one. There is one Spirit. There's not more than one. There is one Lord. There's not more than one. There's one hope of your calling. There's not more than one. There's one faith. There's not more than one. There's one baptism. There's not more than one. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is not more than one. These are declarations. They are not exhortations. And so eventually we get to the point where we'll look at some of those declarations. Some are quite obvious, and it's part of our DNA, if you will, as Baptists and as Christians, to accept these things as being true. But some of them cause us to question. When he says there's one body, what does that mean? When he says that there's one faith, and yet there's among Christian people, there are differences in things that they believe to be true. But he says there's one faith, so what does he mean? So some of those things need explanation. They need us to look at them a little bit closer. Others are quite obvious. But I do want to spend a little more time tonight on verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is instruction, I believe, given primarily to New Testament churches. The idea here is that there is to be effort on the part of those who are in those churches to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the bond that will keep that intact is peace. Not only peace with God, but something that is we are longing for, and that is peace between the brethren. When we talk about unity in that respect, where there's unity within the body, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we understand and we reiterate tonight that He never intends for us to try to achieve and to strive for unity at the expense of truth. That is never His way. And of course, there is an association of the Spirit with this work, and the Spirit Himself is labeled as the Spirit of Truth. He is involved. He's always engaged in leading his people to truth. So in John chapter 14, in verses 16 through 17, the Lord Jesus informing his disciples that there's coming a day when the Spirit's ministry will be different than it ever has been. It will be a request of the Son to the Father, already planned from eternity past, that the Spirit will be given to these individuals and in perpetuity. As others come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then they too are the beneficiary of the request of our Lord to the Father. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And now here's the name. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you, you see. So what we have here is a statement in the scripture to confirm that when the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is exhorting the saints, be together, be unified, he is doing it so that they will be unified in the Spirit, and the Spirit will cause that to happen, and the Spirit always operates in the realm of truth. He doesn't lay truth aside for the sake of unity. He just does not do that. That is what we have here as a point I'd like to reiterate tonight. It is something that is to be addressed at times. It is something that will happen at times within churches. Fractures will occur. Distance between the saints will happen. Things will be said that should not be said. Things will be done that should not be done, and divisions occur. Chief friends can be separated. So we are to work for that not to happen. When it does happen, follow God's program to see that it is resolved so that we can be back in unity. One of the things that is important is to look back at verse 2, and this will be part of the remedy for divisions within an assembly. If we would walk, in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, then that would make the objective of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace ever more palatable and possible. Where we get in problems is when instead of having lowliness and meekness, we have pride. Instead of having long suffering, we want resolution right away. Sometimes it requires waiting for the Lord to work in the hearts, our hearts, or the hearts of others for things to be resolved. We have to be a people who are like that in order to have this wonderful unity of the Spirit. We do have this capacity to have fractures. We'll fall out with one another in a heartbeat. I think that may be more prominent among Baptists than anybody else. I don't know, because I've been a Baptist all my life. But I know that among Baptists, it's true. Recently, I was talking with a friend of mine who I knew the pastor of the church had some problems. His church had split. I said, "Brother, what happened there?" And you wouldn't believe it. Here's the story. What happened was the pastor's wife favored essential oils. She would use those essential oils to help her with some health problems, and some of the ladies in the church didn't like the smell. And they made a big deal out of it. To the point where this pastor's wife actually sat in the balcony by herself to get away from those people who didn't like the smell of essential oils. And that wasn't good enough. So the church split. We'll fall out over anything. You heard the story about the man who was shipwrecked on an island. Been there for a long time, and finally he was found. And when he was found, of course, he was happy to be found. But the people that rescued him, they were intrigued by what he had done with what he had. And so he said, "Well, I'll show you." He says, "This is my hut. This is where I stay." Nice. And here's another structure over here. It says, well, this is where I go to church. So, you know, this should be a separate place to go to church. And then there's this other structure over here. He said, well, that's where I used to go to church. He's the only person there, but he fell out with himself. So, you know, we can do that. We do that. And we do it for the most trivial of things sometimes. And then there are times we get on our high horse and say, okay, well, here's a doctrinal matter. Man, you don't see it the way I do. And we're just going to have to part ways. Or either I'm going to make it so difficult for you that you're going to leave. And that happens. People have gone through that. You get people talking. And by the way, if you have problems with doctrine that your pastor is teaching, go to your pastor. Talk with your pastor. Put it before your pastor. Say, look, I've heard things I've never heard before. Come, let's talk about it. I want to see where you're coming from. I think I understood what you said, but I'm not sure I did. Instead of, you know, I've got to move. I got to go. There are matters in churches and in beliefs that are subject to private interpretation. There are things that are hard and fast. If you have a man standing and saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was capable of sinning, you've got a doctrinal matter there that is serious and you need to address it. And if it needs to be separation from that person, so be it. But there are doctrinal matters, beliefs, that are matters of private interpretation. Some believers see it one way. Other believers have not yet seen it that way. They see it another way. And in those areas require the person to be at peace with themselves that they believe what's right. As far as they can see it in Scripture, this is right. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eats. In other words, I'm laying the framework for what he's going to say a little bit later. The interjection, I hope, is helpful. He's saying that on this matter of what to eat and what not to eat, then you leave it to the brother. He has seen what he's seen. You've seen what you've seen in this matter. Let it alone. If the Lord opens the door for you to have a good, frank discussion about it, and one of your minds is changed about it, so be it. But don't separate over it. You see? And then what he goes on to say, in verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Verse 4, who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? That's personal accountability. In this matter of food, what foods you can eat, what foods you cannot eat, you have to deal with your master, the Lord Jesus. Get clarity from him on it. And once you're settled in your mind that you have his mind about it, go on your merry way and don't judge someone else in this matter. Then he goes on and says this, to his own master, he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, verse 5. Now, one man esteemeth one day above another. Every man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So what is Paul talking about here? What are these days? I don't know if it's a throwback to the Hebrews wanting to observe certain days in the Hebrew calendar. I don't know that that's the case. Maybe that's what it was. But whatever it was, some believers said, I need to set apart this day as special. Others say, we're free in Christ. We have no obligation to observe that day. let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's not a matter for division. This is a matter of private interpretation. So we go on and read. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. So, again, this matter of unity. When we have unity, that does not mean uniformity. There may be some believers that view things differently than other believers, but yet you can still have unity in certain areas. And so that's enough to confuse us, isn't it? Well, I hope not. I hope it's helpful to you. Now, some summary thoughts on unity. The ideal and that which we are to strive for is unity in the assembly. We see it doctrinally, and we see it in on record in the early church, that some things that naturally would divide are no longer to be points of division. Some things have been addressed so that there is no reason for divide to occur. For example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the things that would naturally divide, and those things are still true from a standpoint of the physical, there you're either a Jew or a Greek, you're either male or female, you're either a bondservant or you're a free man, but in Christ Jesus, those divisions don't exist. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the ideal, is for us to understand that our standing before Christ, irrespective of our heritage, irrespective of our gender, and there are only two genders, by the way. The Bible only recognizes two. Regardless of that, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, here's another division that the Lord sanctioned in times past, but now He's done away with it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And while we're going through this, what you're going to see, and I hope to emphasize it as I'm reading it, is this, the unity that the Lord not only desires, but has facilitated, and when He's behind something, He achieves. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now there, the word commonwealth is a good English word. I love the word because it means that there are riches associated with being within the boundaries of the commonwealth, you see. And there's a commonwealth that Israel had because they were God's people. There were riches that they had that no one else in the world had because they were God's people. And the Gentiles, until the Lord changed things, they were on the outside of that commonwealth. But now He's changed things. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. I'm in the middle of verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jew and Gentile, no longer in God's economy, in this institution that is now prevalent in God's dealings with men, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as Jew and Gentile. There should not be a church of converted Jews, you see, that says only a converted Jew can attend. That's not God's program. God's program is when you come into an assembly, a Church of the Lord Jesus, those tags go away. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Everyone who is in Christ is in this commonwealth now. You're no longer alienated from it. There's some commonality. There's some unity. Now down in verse 18, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Notice again here, a unity, commonality. Not multiple spirits. One for the Jew, one for the Gentile, one for the male, one for the female, one for the bondman, one for the free. No, we have access by one Spirit, you see. All that Spirit is active in every one of God's people, irrespective of those divisions. That are true, but in the economy of God today, they mean nothing. They're not to be engaged. Now, if you'll turn to chapter, we're in chapter 2, but down to verse 20. "And ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." In other words, every New Testament assembly, if you peel the onion back and you start digging into their origin, what you find out is they have the same foundation. It's common. Jesus Christ and the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we have this commonality there. Then notice in verse 21, "In whom," that is in Christ, "all the building." I like what someone has said, and you'll have to check me out on this maybe, but some translations may read it this way, "in whom each several building," every building. When we talk about the church being a building, we look into the scripture, we see more often than not that it's a reference to a local assembly. And so he's talking about this local assembly. That local assembly, those that are Christ's, every one of them is built upon the same foundation. Notice it says they're fitly framed together. He does that. He grows them unto an holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, "in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So when Paul went to the church at Ephesus, he can make that statement about that church. When he went to the church at Colossae, he can make that statement about that church. When he went to the church at Rome, if he ever did, he could say that about that church. If he went back to Jerusalem, to the quote-unquote mother church, he could say that about it. If he went to the churches in Galatia, if he went to the churches in Asia, every one of them, he could say the same thing about every one of them, because there's a commonality, you see. There is unity in God's construction of them and His maintaining of them. Then we see that doctrinally. And then we also see the movement of the Spirit among the Lord's people as now the church has been formed. And I believe that the Lord Jesus built His church while He was on the earth. There is the day of Pentecost, when many people believe that's when the church was birthed. I don't believe that. I believe the Lord built the church in His public ministry. By the way, they observed the Lord's Supper. That's what we do. They baptized. That's what we do. He said explicitly that He named some apostles, and Paul tells us that He has set some in the church first, apostles. So the church was begun during our Lord's ministry. It was his direct work with individuals. I cannot discount the work of the Spirit. I believe this, as these men that he called as apostles, when he said, "Follow me," and they left all and followed him, I think that's evidence of the Spirit already having worked in them. He was already working. He still does it today, by the way. He works quietly in individuals' lives, but he brings them in. So when we are about to read experientially of the New Testament experience where there's unity, attribute it to the work of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 1, here we have a mention of believers, the saints, prior to Pentecost, being together. And as they're together, there's a reference to how they are interacting, how they are proceeding, what their ambition is, what their directions are. These all, verse 14, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Then, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, being in one place is physical. Being one accord is a work of the Spirit. And you see, that's what the Lord is doing. The ideal for an assembly is for there to be no divisions, for them to be in one accord, you see. Then down in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." Now, and breaking of bread and prayers. The word fellowship is, I always struggle with this, koinonia in the Greek. It's to have things in common. Who produced that? Who produced that love and bond between believers there? The Spirit did. This is God's ideal for a church. It is. Then in verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Now I jump all the way over to chapter 4 in the book of Acts. "And when they heard that," this is after the report that these brethren had been threatened, "they lifted up their voice to God with one accord." Oh, friends, the Bible tells us, even in the Old Testament times, how sweet and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And when you see fractures, especially in the position that the pastor's in, and whether they're in the middle of it or not, it's not a pleasant thing. It's not something that you go home and shout about, "Glory to God, we've got a problem. We've got division." You don't do that, because you know that the Lord's ideal is for the Lord's people to be in one accord. Again, that does not mean uniformity. We have different people who express differently. People are more expressive, some are less expressive. I'm not saying we're all going to be identical, but unity around the things of truth. That, when you see that fracture occur, then that's when you have problems. The New Testament church at Jerusalem, they did not have this problem to begin with. I go to verse chapter 5 and verse 12. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." There we have it. Again, it's just to emphasize to us, God's ideal for a New Testament church is unity. It's unity. It's not division. Well, what happens, as you know, is that when persecution arises, the saints in that church at Jerusalem, they're spread out and they go everywhere. They go everywhere preaching the gospel. Had a phone conversation today with a person that I heard that they may have an interest in finding another church to attend, and I was introduced to them by text, and my number was given to them. They called me within a few minutes, and we talked. And then as we began to talk, I could detect that the person was sincere about their questions. They weren't doing it because they were required to do it. They really wanted to find a place that they could feel comfortable worshiping. So I said, well, and I really appreciated the sincerity and the honesty. I said, well, let me give you, do you want me to tell you what might cause us to be distinctive? Why we meet separately from other churches? Sure, please do. That's why I'm calling. And so I said, well, the person asked, you know, do y'all use the King James Version? And I said, yeah, and I didn't have time to clarify exactly what that means, because some people do hold the King James Version as being inspired, and I do not. I believe the King James Version is a reliable translation, but the only claim for inspiration is the originals only. So do you use the King James Version? Yeah, I read the King James Version. What about your hymns? About your singing? I said, well, we sing from the hymn book. I said, but I'm not a old hymns bigot. I will, from time to time, encourage some of the more recent edifying hymns that have been written to be played. And we know some of the words ourselves, like In Christ Alone, and some of those things. And I could tell there was kind of a drawing back. And then she said, okay, well, and your doctrine. I said, well, I said, we're Calvinists. I said, now I hesitate to use the word Calvinist because I don't believe everything that Calvin believed. I said, but sometimes that's a quick way to communicate some basic things that we believe. So then I rattled off total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So this thing, you mentioned unconditional election. Tell me what you mean by that. And long story short, that was difficult for this person to swallow. And she said, well, that means you don't do soul winning, do you? I said, well, you know, our name is Grace Missionary Baptist Church. And I said, the word missionary is there for a reason, and that's all. I got essentially was cut off. So when these saints were persecuted, they went everywhere. The Bible says they preached. You can't help but tell what you know and what's important to you. It will come out. And so we're missionary-minded. This church was missionary-minded. And sure enough, what you see as the Scripture unfolds the history of the New Testament, churches spring up. And, of course, the Apostle Paul is the one who's primarily sent to the Gentiles. Peter is the first one who goes to a Gentile house, the house of Cornelius. The Lord does a miraculous thing there. But Paul goes and he's in various Gentile cities and churches spring up. Guess what? The same Spirit that produced the unity at the church at Jerusalem produces unity in those churches. Individuals are saved. They're saved the same way as Peter was. They obtained the like precious faith of Peter. They have commonality with one another because they have the same Father. They have the same Lord. They're brethren, you see. And this unity is not forced. You don't have to go to classes to be taught how to be unified. It happens because the Lord's behind it. And these churches spring up and there's unity there. And then what you also see And this is still true. This unity crosses boundaries between churches. Now, we do not believe that the Bible at all sanctions an organization that sits above the local assembly and sort of monitors and dictates and guides and facilitates the local assembly. And as stringently as a person argues, particularly among Southern Baptists, that we believe in the autonomy of the local assembly, why have this superstructure? You don't need it. It's not biblical. But churches fellowship with churches in the New Testament. Paul would write a letter. He says, the same letter I've written you, have it read at this church. They were called circular letters. They went around to different churches. There was a bond between those churches. Who produced that bond? The one Spirit, the one Lord, the one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all, you see. Good old Southern words there, y'all, you all. Well, they then were unified. Final things tonight, real quickly. Whenever the Lord establishes something like a New Testament church, where His ideal for them is unity, expect attacks. Just expect them. We're not defeated by them. And let me just say this. Sometimes divisions within churches are God's way of moving people. Really, it is. You know, there was a problem between Paul and Barnabas. They were two good men. And yet they had a conflict over John Mark. Paul takes Silas and goes in one direction. We never hear from Barnabas again. I don't think that's a slam on Barnabas. I just think that was the Lord's way of separating these men to do different things. Sometimes He permits conflict in order to move people. I understand that. But in general, what we expect to see in New Testament assemblies is harmony and unity. And you can expect, however, that since that's the Lord's design, that's His best, the enemy will get engaged. He will do it. I've been around long enough, you have to, most of us have, long enough, we've seen it, we know it. You can't explain it otherwise. Why a good man, a good woman, a saved man, a saved woman cannot get it out of their mind that there's something that they've got to get off their chest. And they create a division. And oftentimes they don't go to the pastor, they go to someone else. Why does that happen? It's because the enemy's engaged. He knows weaknesses. And I always put this caveat, you will not be attacked by the enemy unless the Lord permits it. Satan is not all powerful. We're not at his mercy. Job was not at Satan's mercy. Job was inflicted with things and afflicted with things that were the direct results of Satan's activity, but only because God challenged Satan and says, you can have him. Just don't take his life. So when the enemy horribly begins to move among God's people to create division, sometimes the pastor is the one who catches it. Let me say this. Elders are not above scrutiny. Pastors are not above scrutiny. You should never take my remarks or any man's remarks, if they're biblical, to be that hands off the pastor. Listen, you are to be a people that when I teach, when any man stands in this pulpit or any pulpit and teaches that you're a member of a church, you ought to be a person that would be like the Bereans. More noble, than those in Thessalonica, because they would search the scriptures to see whether those things that they had been taught were so. And any pastor who's a God-called man would welcome that. If you see things you don't understand, let's talk. Maybe I need to be enlightened on some things. But all I ask is that you do it in private. You remember the man by the name, was it Aquila? Not Aquila and Priscilla, that was the two. But his name escapes me. But he was eloquent, mighty and eloquent in the scripture. But he knew only the baptism of John. And he was not informed of the fullness of the revelation that God had. So Aquila and Priscilla saw him, and they took him aside, and they explained the way of God more fully to him. That's the way to do it. But the pastor will come under scrutiny. He will, but when the enemy's engaged, what you'll see is that the person who has a bone to pick with the pastor, they'll go talk to somebody else. They will. You see it. They will not come to the pastor. You say, well, he's not approachable. You know, that is no excuse. That is absolutely no excuse. And I've heard it over the years of our predecessor. People say, well, he just wasn't approachable. They've said it about me. He's not approachable. Well, maybe you don't like to approach me. Maybe I'm not the most personable guy in the world. And I'm not. But if you got an issue, come to me. That's no excuse for you to go around me and start talking about me and about what I'm preaching to somebody else in order to disparage me, to bring me down. That's not Christian behavior. That's not the Spirit leading a person. There's some other spirit involved, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Another thing is this. It is true of any institution. We don't have the time to go through this, but let me just tell you. So the Lord brought the children of Israel out from Egypt as one. They're one. The Lord is leading them as one. He has tapped one man, Moses, to lead them. And what happens? In the course of time, people begin to talk and say, you put too much on yourself. And Korah is one of them. And by virtue of their talking against God's man, in that case, the Lord says, okay, I've had enough of this, Moses. You're my man. You're the one I've called. Nobody else is. For now, and him knowing the end from the beginning, he knows that Joshua is going to take over eventually. But you're my man now. And oh, by the way, I'll take care of the whole problem. I'll just make a completely new nation for you to lead. And he could have done it. But Moses, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great intercessor, says, please don't do that. He says, well, I want you to know I'm highly upset with Korah because he's moving the people against you. And you're my man. You're my servant. So as he tells the people, tells them, you come out. They wouldn't come out. He said, people separate from them. And what the Lord did is he destroyed those people and their families in a way that had never been done. He opened the earth up. Swallowed them whole. You say, well, he's never done that since. Well, don't you think that's something you don't want him to repeat? Brother Mueller and I were discussing something that he and his family had read recently about, you know, the severe judgment that God had for, I believe it was Nadab and Abihu, and why the Lord didn't repeat that. And so what I also see in the scripture, if you look in the New Testament, there's Ananias and Sapphira. And they came, they said, we sold this property for so-and-so. Here's what we got for it. And they lied. Well, people lie now all the time. People come into churches, church members, they lie all the time. You don't see the Lord swallowing them up. You don't see Him, us carrying people out the door. I'd have been dead a long time ago. Some of you folks have been dead a long time ago. You just don't see it happening. Why? One time's enough. It's enough to tell us how severe it is to lie to the Holy Ghost. It's enough. You've got it on record now when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we've been guilty of some of these things causing division in churches and that kind of thing. Do you not recall the Old Testament example that I gave you of Korah? And by the way, that's mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Jude. They perished by the gainsaying of Korah as he talked about false prophets. It's a perpetual thing. But you, can you not just imagine? At least we'll have the sense of the fact that if we're guilty of something like that, we were warned. It didn't take but one time. Be careful. Your pastor's not perfect. No pastor will be perfect. But be careful. Don't undermine him. If you have a problem, go to him. Talk to him. Because one of the ways the enemy is going to get engaged, you see it over and over again, is he's going to start putting into the thoughts and the minds of people that there's something wrong with that man. He's teaching something I've never heard before. He's dealing with things I haven't seen before. He must be a heretic. So, expect it. Well, that's enough, isn't it? Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at some of those unities. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's through all, in you all, and over all. What do some of these things mean? When he says there's one baptism, is he referring to the Holy Spirit's baptism? Is he referring to water baptism? And I can tell you that most of the scholars that I look after say this is a reference to baptism, water baptism, which tells us that there's not three types of baptism. There's only one. Only one. There's only one faith. Is that talking about a creed where we have multiple tenets that we all believe the same thing? Or as some scholars believe, it's talking about all that are in Christ Jesus have exercised the same saving faith. So there's more to be looked at as the Lord leads. We trust He's leading. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word that is helpful to us. And Lord, we pray that we'll be teachable and be aware that something that You deem is important. We pray that we would be a people who would be diligent to achieve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because You've commanded us to do it. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.